Let us pray. God of mercy, you have made us promises, and we ask that you would keep them. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to cough one more time. Excuse me. Anyone else? Wandering among the arid plains of the Texas Panhandle, there lived a multi-generational cattle rancher named Abe. And one day, Abe got a message from God. "Get up," God said. "Go to a place I am sending you, a swampy land, now completely covered over with pavement, a land called Greater Houston," which surely means in the local tongue, a humid place. God said to Abe, "In this place, I will make your family great. I will make you a blessing." Now, Abe knew religion. He's a Texan, after all. But when it came right down to it, he didn't really mess too much with the big ideas, afterlife, and all that stuff. It mostly took his energy just to keep his animals watered and fed. What he really, really cared about was having a family. See, he'd married his high school sweetheart, Sarah, and though they tried, they were never able to have kids. Years of hoping, of spending money they didn't have on fertility treatments had only amounted to a whole lot of debt and plenty of grief. So when God made a promise that had to do with kids, a future, Abe and Sarah were ready to throw everything they had away to trust God. They sold their ranch to a relative, packed up what could fit in their truck, and headed down the interstate to Houston. And whatever immediate chance they'd hoped for didn't exactly pan out. They traded humble living on wide-open, starlit spaces for poverty in a cramped, noisy, highway-adjacent apartment. Sarah and Abe had thought that God's promise would mean stability, success, a baby. But they began to wonder, how can our family be great if we're stuck living hand to mouth with no kids and no good job? The truth is, Sarah and Abe began to worry that this had all just been a figment of Abe's imagination. And as their money began to dry up, they got scared. And so you'd think this would be the perfect time for God to do something, to fulfill a promise. But as we heard in our reading today from Genesis, instead, God just makes the same promise a second time, and maybe to make matters worse, tacks on another. "You will have a child, your descendants will be great, and I'm going to give you all this land between the Brazos and the San Jacinto." Now, imagine that. They can look outside their bedroom windows and see skyscrapers on one side, oil refineries on the other, and all kinds of highways. This little family is going to be so great as to acquire all of this land. This little odd couple from Northwest Texas with no money, no kids, will one day populate Fort Bend, Brazoria, and Harris counties. Right? Abe and Sarah's God starts to sound a lot like a dream peddler, doesn't he? And honestly, isn't it hard to believe that God will provide? Isn't it hard to wait on God's promises? I think this is a worthy consideration here a little more than a week into Lent, as some of us have taken on penitential practices, a new fast, or a resolution to do or pray differently during these 40 days. I don't know about you, we're a weekend and I'm already beginning to grumble for Easter. I find myself asking all these bristling questions, like, what is this even for? Is it worth it? When is it going to get easy? And isn't there another way? And that's only voluntary stuff. I mean, I chose to give up social media for Lent. Right? Some of us are waiting for real things, test results or cancer prognosis updates. Others are praying and pushing for loved ones as they journey towards sobriety. And still others are dealing with their own infertility amidst a trust that God had promised them children. And these are just our personal lives. All we have to do is open up our news feed and see that Muslims are being murdered in New Zealand. Human trafficking continues to pour through our city into the rest of the country, and Black and Brown Americans continue to die more and more unjustly each week. It is hard to believe that God will provide. It is hard to wait on God's promises. In fact, sometimes we just can't wait, can we? Abe and Sarah couldn't either. Despite the loud voice, all the signs and wonders that God did for Abe, he and Sarah got a little impatient. As you may know, they arranged a very awkward fix to their fertility issues, asking a neighbor in their apartment complex if she would be Abe's baby mama and then give that child to Sarah to raise as her own. And however well they thought that was going to work, the reality was tricky at best. The mother, Hagar, her child, Ishmael, abused and scorned by Sarah and Abe, had to run away twice, risking their lives, and were only saved when the God who'd spoken to Abe and Sarah showed up for Hagar to take care of her and to make her promises about the life her son would lead. This is not a good moment for Sarah and Abe. It's an awful moment for Hagar and Ishmael. But as I think about it, this panicked part of their story reveals something worthy of our consideration today. When it is hard to trust God's promise, God knows. God will weave our impatient schemes, our failed strategies, into the promise. Right? Because God knows that we're fragile creatures. God knows the power that anxiety and fear have in our lives. And even as God calls us to trust his promises, God graciously anticipates that we won't trust. And instead, God makes room for the train wrecks of our decisions and turns them into a beautiful part of the whole. In this story, Abraham has two kids, Isaac and Ishmael, who for us represent the two parts of the biblical imagination, Israelites and non-Israelites. And though the story tracks through Abraham's line in Isaac, Ishmael's family too gets folded into God's faithfulness, because in Jesus, the descendants of Ishmael are given a way in. And on the one hand, that's beautiful. We stand on this side of it, so we can look back and say, oh, how nice. On the other hand, it's kind of awful. Because it takes this story hundreds of years to resolve. Untold sorrows and tragedies fill the decades. I can barely avoid Instagram for a week before I begin to wonder why I did this in the first place. Think of how often God's people, both the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael, have been given to despair. How rarely the promise came to fruition in someone's lifetime, not to mention how rarely best laid plans even work. So certainly, Lent is about experiencing our fickleness before a persevering God, our smallness in God's grand scheme. And our Lenten disciplines, I think, are about practicing that lifelong lesson. But Lent is also about discovering the grace of our frailty. Perhaps it's worth saying God does not hate that we are silly and short-sighted and petty and scared. I don't even think God disdains that. No, God uses our impatience, our short-sightedness, all the things that make us creatures to make more grace, to make more beauty, to turn our botched attempts at fixing things into more lovely signs of God's presence in the world. Now, of course, to paraphrase dear old St. Paul, should we then mess things up all the more? Probably not. But if we can recognize, especially here at the altar, a God who knows our motivations and loves us all the more, even incorporates our failed efforts, we may well discover the humble love that can answer the anxious noise of our souls and encourage us as we wait for the promises that God has put before us. It is hard to believe that God will provide. It is hard to wait on God's promises. I think that's why we gather here, not just for verbal encouragement from the pulpit, nor even for our common prayers, but to approach this altar together, together in praise and thanksgiving for God's good humor. And then in response to that praise and thanksgiving, God gives us the one promise we know to count on, His very Son, in the bread and the wine. Yes, friends, it is hard to wait on God's promises. It is hard to believe that God will provide. So God is here to give His very self to you, to us, and to the world. Amen.